It's always a joy to worship with you all and to teach, to lead a Sunday service. But I'll just say that last week was very special. And I don't know if you guys felt that way afterwards, but I was just, after I left, I was just ready to go again. We could have just filed right back in here after the baptisms and just, I could have just went at you again. It was so exciting to be able to, and if you weren't here, we were able to have a baptismal service here, actually, in the parking lot, in a baptismal that we rented, and just experience that together as a congregation. We had one person who had planned and was really desiring and wanting to be baptized, and then after the service, two other people who were our longtime attenders here that decided that was the day that they wanted to make that commitment before you as a church. So matter of fact, if you were here baptized, if you're here now and baptized last week, just stand up. I know at least two are here. Rita, I thought. So, you already were among us, but I'll say again, just welcome. And that was such an exciting time for us to do. We took a step away from the series that we were in on the parables to really do a deep dive, pun intended, on baptism before we did our baptismal service. And so that was last week. And this week, as we celebrate communion on the first Sunday of the month, I thought, since baptism and communion go so hand in hand in Scripture, as ordinances of the church, of the things that the church is supposed to do to continually remember and proclaim the gospel, let's also give people something to chew on. That, pun intended. On communion. I guarantee those are your last two ordinance bad puns for the day. But at least from me, there may be some more between you guys. And so we really want to just take that and look at communion because it is so closely attached to and seen. You almost have to see communion through the eyes of baptism and vice versa. I'll just say that if you're a visitor here this morning, we thank you so much for coming and joining us. This is a different type of message than we normally would go through. Typically, we've been going through a parable. We would take one section of scripture, slowly walk through it, show you the applications. This is a little bit more of a mishmash of two or more sections of scripture. And to teach us a little bit about the beauty of the Lord's Supper, how it links to baptism, and what that means for us as a church. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start out by reading two passages. One from Matthew chapter 26, the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus took something that had been among Israel from the time of Egypt, the Passover feast, and really reinterpreted it through a new lens. So we're going to read Matthew 26, verses 17 through 19, and verses 26 through 29. I'm going to skip over a little part in the middle there about Judas and betrayal. If you're interested in that, we're going to get to that part around Easter more. And then right after that, we're going to flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's take these scriptures together, and then we'll discuss them. Starting in Matthew 26. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now verse 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As Paul talks about how the church remembered and practiced this thing that we saw Jesus institute. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you give the church, visible words to explain to us and proclaim the gifts of salvation and the promises you make to those who put their faith in you. Lord, we thank you for a celebration of baptism that signs and seals, that demonstrates what you did, that unifies us to Christ and to each other. Lord, we thank you for communion, for the Lord's Supper, as we take it together, and it unites us to Christ and unites us to each other, as it reaffirms our trusting in you. Lord, I pray that as we consider these things, that you would speak to us through your word and through this message to our hearts. Help us to take this time of the Lord's Supper and think about it carefully, about how it applies to us, about what it says to our hearts, and how it nourishes our spirit. Speak to us further through your word and through the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would bless these elements as we take them, and that they would nourish us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's just something about a meal together that makes you feel at home. And I don't know if you've experienced this, I'm sure you have, but when you come back to your home after a long period of time, usually there's a meal to celebrate. Or if your kids come back, there's a meal that you make to celebrate that time and to share together. Virtually all celebrations in life involve a shared meal. It's impossible to imagine, you know, celebrating Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving, not being around a table with your family, sharing a meal, with your friends, sharing a meal. A meal together can make you feel at home, can make you feel included into a select group. A deepening sense of intimacy that you can have when you share a meal. Often, I think back to when you're younger and you're dating, maybe that first time that you're invited over to have dinner with your girlfriend or boyfriend's parents or something. There's a sense of new intimacy and connection with that family. A meal together can help you feel included. It can make you feel safe. On the other hand, there's almost nothing more awkward than eating a meal with people you do not know, or eating food that you have no idea what it is. I can remember situations like that in when I was doing some missionary work in China, and it's food I don't know, and we don't really speak the same language, and it's so difficult to connect, right? I can remember an awkward meal that I had back when I was dating, and we had a date set of having some coffee, having watching a movie and going to and then having a meal afterwards. And we sat down, and it was early on in the date, and I sort of was talking to her about how I was excited about her and feeling like I want to continue to date her and see where this goes. And she told me she didn't feel the same way. And we still had the rest of the date. That meal was really awkward. I'm going to tell you that right now. It was a really weird next couple of hours. So a meal, you know, they can make us feel included and safe, but they can also feel isolating. There's almost nothing more divisive and isolated than being excluded from a select group sharing a meal. Do you remember the kiddie table for Thanksgiving or Easter or something, right? The adults have their one big table, and then the kids have their own table over in the corner in a different room, right? Now, at a certain age, that's really fun. And then when you get older, if you don't like the people you're eating with anyway, you kind of wish you could be back at the kiddie table, but that's something different. You know, but you get to a point there where you feel like you're old enough and you should be able to eat with the adults and be part of what they're talking about, but you're kind of stuck at the kiddie table, right? It can be exclusive. And in a sense, the Lord's Supper is designed to elicit all these different experiences. It is meant to be inclusive and joyful, but also exclusive. As we mentioned last week, God gave two magnificent ongoing gifts to the church. Two different practices that scream gospel, like a blinking neon sign. Two physical demonstrations for believers to highlight and to remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus and the new creation in us that it symbolizes. These two gifts teach the church about what it means to be united with Christ and united with one another. Two sets of visible words, that's what St. Augustine would call them. Visible words. Visible, practical, and tangible words that God himself speaks to us through the administration of the church. They are, of course, the gifts of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Like we discussed in baptism last week, many Christians have become blind to the beauty of the Lord's Supper. Many Christians have become deaf to the words of life and love that communion speaks to the inner heart of his church. Many believers have lost their appetite for the spiritual nourishment that these elements bring to our soul. Like baptism, the Lord's Supper or communion is a gift from God to his children. In baptism, God places his sign and seal on every Christian. In baptism, we speak to God, by publicly proclaiming our trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in that ceremony of baptism, God speaks back to us with visible words, not just words on a page, but a demonstration that by faith in Christ, we have been united with him in his death. That's why we go under the water. And we are raised again into new life. That's why we bring those people back up again. Baptism is a confession of faith designed by God to be the front door of the church, to be the beginning of the act of Christian disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all. In baptism, the Lord says, I will show you. He says, I will physically and tangibly show you what I did for you. In baptism, God says, here, experience what I did for you in a demonstration. Experience going down into the grave and being risen again. Feel it with your body, with your senses. In communion, God says, taste it. Right? In communion, God says, taste it. Taste your salvation. Smell your salvation. Let my sacrifice that is for you, let it permeate every part of your senses. This is not just something that you read about in your Bible. But this is real. It attacks your senses, everything about you. So baptism is the initiating ordinance of Christianity. The Lord's Supper is the ongoing confirmation of the promise of salvation. The ongoing confirmation of the promise of salvation. How do you guys make an important commitment in your life? Maybe if you think about an important commitment, maybe a wedding comes to mind. We get up in front of people and you say your vows in front of God, in front of your family and friends. But of course, at the end, there's still that part where you have to sign a piece of paper. You make another big commitment, something like buying a house. You almost nowadays have to bring a wrist brace if you're going to, you know, buy a house or something, for the amount of times and the different types of papers that you have to sign in order to take possession. Signing documents seem to be the way that we make important commitments in our culture, in our day. But in Scripture, we do not find a stack of papers to sign. What we find is that God likes to confirm his covenants with a meal. I'll ask you to think back to last year. Last year, as we journeyed through the book of Exodus, we spent a great deal of time discussing the covenant of the law that God gave through Moses. God meticulously laid out parameters for Israel to follow now that they were no longer slaves of Pharaoh, but a free people. In Exodus 24:3, all the people of Israel joyfully agreed to the covenant that God had presented before them. Scripture says that they answered the Lord with one voice. All together with one voice they said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And we know very well that they fell very short of that commitment they made before the Lord, but that's not in view yet. What we notice is that the people joyfully agreed to uphold their part of the law. And God, in turn, promises back to them that he will travel with them, that he will provide for them, that he will bless and drive out every nation from before them. If you want to see this, you can just read Exodus chapters 23 and 24. God agrees to do something great for his people. The people, in turn, accept his parameters. Next, there's a sacrifice of blood, a ceremony, and then, and this is the point I want to highlight, the covenant is confirmed. The covenant is ratified with a meal. Look at Exodus 24, 8 through 11. After all that I just said happened, it says, "Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant.'" Some of the similar language that we saw in our passages already this morning, right? "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as if it was pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for its clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief of men of the people. They beheld God and ate and drank. The covenant is confirmed with a meal of fellowship. Likewise, the supper that we celebrate here each month, that we'll celebrate here together in only a few moments, is an ongoing confirmation of our commitment to Christ and an ongoing reminder of God's promise back to us. In the elements, God visibly and tangibly extends to us his promise that if we trust in Christ, we are saved. And as we receive the elements, as we ingest them, as we take them deep inside of our body, as we do this, we are solemnly attesting and confirming that we are taking Christ as our Lord and Savior. We're not just taking a little bit of cracker and some juice. We're not just taking food, but we are taking Jesus as our own. We are reaffirming that commitment we made to him. Just as a seal ratifies a legal document, the Lord's Supper repeatedly re-ratifies the new covenant. Communion is God's way of saying, I've made a way for salvation through the death of my son. And it is us repeatedly confirming back to him, yes, I accept that and I trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. You know, so in a sense, if baptism, and we talked about this a little bit last week, if baptism is like saying your marriage vows, if it's sort of akin to saying your marriage vows, then communion is the regular confirmation of affection that you have with your spouse, the saying, I love you, the remembering of anniversaries, the ongoing relationship is communion. The Lord's Supper is the confirmation that we are a people trusting and feeding on Christ. And it is his word back to us that God has adopted us as his own. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of what Christ has done for us and a looking forward to future hope in the coming kingdom. We'll mention more of this later, but we are instructed by Scripture that we are to partake in communion together. And we are to take it together in remembrance of what Christ has done. Through communion, Jesus says, remember me. Remember me sitting with you in fellowship. Remember me being betrayed and knowing all along. Remember me giving thanks to God who ordained all this that was happening to me. Remember me breaking the bread just as I willingly gave my own body to be broken. Remember me shedding my blood for you so that you might live because I will die. Remember me suffering to obtain for you all the blessings of the new covenant. Remember me promising that I would not drink the fruit of the vine until I came into my kingdom. Do this in remembrance of me. And that last piece about looking to the future in hope, saying he will not drink of this vine until he comes into the new kingdom. That's something about communion, I think, that we often overlook. But it was certainly present at the institution of the Last Supper. You see, Jesus looks forward to the final celebration, to the wedding feast of the Lamb, to a time where he will deal the final death blow to suffering, to sorrow, where all will be joined together and satisfied. And so we take the Lord's Supper. In one sense, we look back. We look back and realize Christ had to die because of our sin. But we also look forward. We look forward to a time when we will celebrate with Jesus the complete elimination of all sin and its effects. The Lord's Supper looks back and it looks forward. The Lord's Supper is participation and proclamation of the gospel. Let me read two verses from 1 Corinthians, one from chapter 11, one from chapter 10. Jesus says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? It proclaims and we participate. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one body. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It unites us to Christ and it unites us together as a church. A participation and proclamation. Scripture tells us that the representation of Jesus' broken body and shed blood proclaims the gospel until he returns. So when we practice communion, we proclaim the gospel. Communion has an evangelistic effect in the church. This is why I said, in a way, the Lord's Supper is both inclusive and exclusive. And it's that way by God's design. You see, people who have not trusted in Christ should not take communion. We'll talk about that in a moment, but people who have no commitment and faith in Jesus, that have not made a decision to repent and believe in him as Lord and Savior, the plate should pass those people by. And God designed it that way. The plate should pass them by as a physical sign that if they do not change the direction of their life, if they do not repent and trust Jesus, then just as they let the plate pass them by here, Jesus will also pass them by at the end of the age. Communion speaks the gospel by representing Christ's sacrifice and highlighting that each person must choose for themselves whether that sacrifice will spiritually nourish and provide for them or if they will allow it to pass by. Communion is a gift to God's children of church unity. In the Lord's Supper, each believer renews his or her commitment to Christ and his or her commitment to Christ's people, the church. Communion is an act that the church does together. In fact, Paul blasts the Corinthian church. Much of what you see in the book of Corinthians as he's correcting the Corinthian church is about how they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. They were doing it in a way that was divisive, that showed favoritism, that showed what we would probably call now clickiness within the church. He essentially says that what you're doing to the Corinthian church, hey, what you're doing might look like the Lord's Supper. You might be calling it the Lord's Supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper that you celebrate because you are not communing together. It is not unifying you as a church. The Lord's Supper is something that the church does all together. In addition to being a personal covenant of renewal to the Lord, it is also a church confirming their relationships to each other. The Lord's Supper marks off a group of people from the world and says, these are Jesus' people, saying, this is church. This is Christ's body. Now, this dates me for when this was happening a lot, but Do you guys remember John Madden not as the coach, but as the announcer specifically for Monday Night Football? One of the things that he was the most known for was grabbing the whatever type of pen it was, so it allowed him to like write on the TV screen so you'd be watching. And what he loved to do was circle things. And then he'd write things about it. But John Madden would circle on the TV, you know, he'd circle a player, and then he'd try to show what the player was going to do or something like that, and would often go off on ridiculous tangents, but that's outside of what we're going to talk about here. But John Madden loved to circle people on the monitor as you're watching sort of Monday Night Football. In a similar way, in baptism, it is as if God singles out one person. It draws that circle around one person and says, this person in baptism is making a demonstration that unites them to me and marks them off from the world. Draws a circle and says, this person's in my church now, they're not part of the world anymore. Baptism is marking off one person from the world and uniting them to Christ. Communion is marking off a group of people from the world and saying, this is church. This is my church. If baptism is singling out one person, the communion that we celebrate, the Lord's Supper, is God drawing a circle and marking us off from the world and saying, this is my body. This is the church. Bobby Jameson, in his book on the ordinances, says this, and it's great. He says, baptism binds one to many. The Lord's Supper binds many into one. I'll say that again. Baptism binds one to many. The Lord's Supper binds many into one. Communion provides spiritual nourishment to the believer. Let me read to you from John chapter 6. Jesus often freaked people out with some of the things that he said. This one would be right up there. John chapter 6, verse 36. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have not seen me and yet do not believe. We jump down a little bit farther into verse 53. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, Jesus wasn't particularly referencing the Lord's Supper, but he was talking about finding our nourishment in him. Just as actual bread and wine are food to nourish the body, the communion meal nourishes the Christian soul. The Lord's Supper presents Jesus to our senses as the bread of life. That Jesus is the sustenance that our spirit must feed upon time and time again. And just like our earthly body gets weak when we are not regularly eating, sometimes I can tell if I'm preaching too long because I can start hearing your stomachs growling. I can't hear that. But you know, it brings up a really great thought in the fact that when we sit down at the table to eat a meal, we're hungry, right? We come to the table at our house when it's dinner time, hungry. Our body's weakened because it needs food. The Lord's Supper reminds us of our spiritual weakness. It reminds us that nobody comes to the table full. No one comes to the table strong or unblemished. It reminds us that we all come to the table in need of spiritual food for spiritual strength. Right? That we come to the Lord's Supper fresh from battles with sin. That we come with discouragement. That we come with doubt, with the trappings of the world. We come hungry, needing to be fed again. We come weak, needing to be strengthened. We need to receive the sustenance that only Christ can provide. Communion nourishes us. And God invites us to come to the table and feed on the bread of life. And to remind us that as we do that, we are feeding our soul on Jesus. On your back is just a quick, not on your personal back, on the back of the notes, there's just a quick statement on communion and the Lord's Supper. This doesn't handle every bit of what the Lord's Supper is, but it gets us at a pretty good place for this morning. The Lord's Supper is the church's act. There's an A in there that shouldn't be in there. The Lord's Supper is the church's act of regularly communing with Christ and with each other. It's an act that happens in the church. It's an act that happens individually between us and God, as well as between us and all of those believers around us. It is a church's act of regularly communing with Christ and with each other in an ongoing act of covenant renewal. As we do that, we are saying, God, that decision that I made to follow you, to repent and to believe, I'm still all there. And it's a commitment of our covenant to our other believers in our church of saying, I am committing to walking through this world with you as a church. And it thereby nourishes believers, unifies the church, and marks it off from the world. It's impossible to talk about communion without at least mentioning how it can be misappropriated, misused. Now, I will say that I think many well-intentioned people have taken communion probably when they shouldn't. And many well-intentioned believers and pastors have administered communion in what was probably improper ways. And I think they probably do it out of a well-intentioned heart. And I wouldn't say that it's necessarily sin, but I think it's important for us to briefly consider who shouldn't take communion. Who shouldn't take communion? Unbelievers shouldn't take communion. All right, that's not a terribly controversial statement. And there's actually much more historic agreement on that statement than there is even with baptism. Denominations argue about baptizing infants before they can confess, but essentially all Christian groups throughout history have affirmed that the Lord's Supper is for those in the family of God, those who have trusted in Christ. So only believers should participate in communion. And that's because the very act, our visible words, as we talked about, the very act proclaims that Jesus shed his blood and gave his body in order to save me. That's what you're saying when you take communion. And so it's nonsensical to make that statement if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord. Who else? Anyone before conversion. Right? This is probably rather obvious as well. But if communion is an ongoing covenant renewal, then you simply cannot renew and affirm a covenant that you're not part of in the first place. So like, in order to take a feast at a family table, you need to first be brought into the family. Repentance and faith in Christ must precede communion. And why that's an important thing to make is point to make is that if you're here, you know, parents, you should wait for your children to take communion until after they've made a clear proclamation of Christ as their Lord and Savior. Husbands and wives, you should not encourage an unbelieving spouse to take communion or a relative in your family that has not made the decision to believe and receive Christ. It is not something we do in hope that faith will come. It's something that comes after faith in Christ. Question mark, baptism. Baptism, question mark. So here's an area of disagreement among evangelical Christians. Right. And I'll say clearly that here at SCFC, we do not require a person be baptized or be a member of a gospel-proclaiming church in order to receive the Lord's Supper. We simply ask that you have made that decision to believe and receive Jesus. If you have been converted, you're welcome to join us at the table. We open the Lord's table to all who have repented, believed, and received. But a very strong case could be made for believers' baptism as a prerequisite for communion. So far in these 2 weeks, we have seen how closely God designed these two ordinances to sit with each other. Right? That baptism is the front door of the church, that membership marks out the boundaries of the church, and that the Lord's Supper is the church's ongoing confirmation, not only of the believer to Christ, but for the believers to each other. Logic would say that committing to Christ and his people should come before reaffirming a commitment to Christ and his people. In other words, going public as a believer through baptism probably should come before celebrating the church's public fellowship meal. We're not changing our practice here, but a case could be made. Who else shouldn't be? Disconnected believers should not take communion. So as we've seen, the Lord's Supper is a celebration for the church. It binds together many into one. It marks out a group of people from the world and calls them church. If a professing Christian does not belong to a church, and I'll let people, you know, define that word belong to a church however they want. Wouldn't necessarily say membership. Maybe, you know, as I joke with some people here, common law members. I feel like we have common law members in our church that have been regular attenders for a really long time but haven't become members officially. But either way, if you do not have a connection with a church, a group of people that you say, these are my brothers and sisters that I worship with. First of all, you must realize that your life is outside of the boundaries of Scripture. There's no category in the Bible that allows for confessing believers in Christ to not be part of a professing community. A person needs to join a family before he can sit down at the family table. A Christian must commit to a church before he can renew that commitment in the Lord's Supper. So in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you have to be able to say, I have made a commitment to make Jesus Christ my Lord and Savior. And I've also made a commitment to go through this Christian life with a group of brothers and sisters in the Lord that I call my church. Now let me say it also, and especially for visitors that we have here, that does not mean that if you're not a member or part of our church here, that you're not welcome. Because we see an example, even examples within the book of Acts, that the apostles who were not part of the church that they were visiting would commune with that church. And so, but the idea there is that they were traveling. They were connected to the body. They just were away from their regular body. That's fine. So what this is talking about, I think, is saying if you're one of those people that calls yourself a believer but has no regular connection to a body of believers, the Lord's Supper should take place in the large assembly of the church. Therefore, it should not take place outside of a gospel preaching congregation. Two quick points to note here. Like baptism, communion is closely tied to accurate gospel teaching. If the gospel is not being correctly handled, then what people are doing with the bread and the wine is not communion. The Lord's Supper only means something when it is representing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it has to happen along with gospel proclaiming assembly of believers. And second, and I know this might be a little bit controversial, but I think that what we learn in Scripture is that the Lord's Supper should only happen when the church is assembled in a large group. That doesn't mean every single person in your church obviously has to be there every time. But it needs to be a large group that everyone is welcome to be at. It's an implication of that unity piece that is so explicit in the one bread of 1 Corinthians 10:17. And I think this means communion is for the whole church together. And it probably means that it is not appropriate to celebrate communion in any sort of group that breaks up the large mass. So, for instance, communion in small group. Probably not appropriate. Communion as a family unit on vacation. Probably not appropriate. Even as some people are fond of doing, and I say this openly because I officiated at least one wedding that did this, but it's common during the unity ceremony at sometimes for just the bride and groom to go and take communion together by themselves. And I believe that that's well-intentioned and has a really cool symbolic nature to it. But the fact that it is singling out one group among from the whole goes against what I think Scripture teaches communion is for. Well-intentioned, I don't think it's sinful, but I don't think it gets at what Jesus is trying to tell us to do in communion, that it is irregular at the least. Communion is a church's act, and anything that draws a line of division in the body instead of a cord of unity for all members, it just isn't communion as God designed it. I don't think we should worry about it if we've had small groups that have done that. I think we should just rethink it, pray about it. Finally, believers who do not examine themselves should not take communion. Now, this is explicit in 1 Corinthians 11:27-31. I'll read this to you before moving on. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And Paul goes even farther here. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. We must be careful to consider what this meal really means, what it represents, what we are truly affirming with our commitment of trusting Christ. It's for this reason, and we'll experience in just a moment, that we pass out the elements, and it takes a while for it to get through our congregation. There's ways we could do this faster, but we don't want it to go too much faster. Because God says, examine yourself during this time. Think about what this meal means. It's a serious thing. In the Corinthian church, Paul says, this is why some of you, now obviously it's not saying that every illness or anything that's going on is because they are mishandling the Lord's Supper. But he clearly says, for some of you, you have been treating the Lord's Supper so poorly that God's punishing you. And I don't think that we should hold that out there as some fearful thing in front of us per se. But it does show us we need to examine ourselves before we take communion. And I suggest taking that time as we pass it out to do three things in particular. One, to look in. Right? During this time when the bread and cup are being passed, take time to look in. Knowing that we always come hungry to our tables when it's dinner time, that we come to this table weak, that we have sin in our life, we have doubt and depression and things that we need to put before the Lord and ask him to nourish us on. Look inward, confess, and ask for Christ's strength. And just so we don't get too overtaken with some of the bad things and stuff that's in our lives, we look back and we say, wow, this symbolizes that Christ has taken care of all that sin. That he, through his body and blood, has made a way for forgiveness and made a way for new life. We look in, but then we look back to what he had done. And then we look forward to a time when this will not be an issue anymore, when we will be rejoicing with Jesus himself at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Look in, look back, look forward. I'll ask the elders to come forward. As they do, there's a well-known joke about a wife who complains to her husband that he never tells her that he loves her, right? And she wants that. We've been married all these years. You never say that you love me. So he turns to his wife of many years and says, honey, I told you that I loved you when we got married. And if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know, right? Thanks be to God that that is not the system that he set up. Communion is a regular renewing of our love covenant with God and him reaffirming the wonderful promises that we have because of Christ's death and resurrection.